We're looking tonight at Acts chapter 13. It's been a good day with the Lord's people here in Raleigh. We appreciate all of your hospitality and your kindness to us, your graciousness, the fellowship, everything. Acts chapter 13, verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men of and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought them, he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. This man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his kingdom the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said, On this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith, and also in another Psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. I'm sure the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his word. You are perhaps familiar with this passage of scripture, that is, knowing something of the setting. This is, Paul at this time is on what is called his first missionary journey. He is traveling at this time through, he has left Antioch, gone out across the Mediterranean Sea, gone through Cyprus, and he has gone now across the sea further up north, and he's going inland, a place called Antioch, we notice in verse 14, Antioch of Pisidia, and that is a few several miles inland where he has traveled. By this time, John Mark has left Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, and he has returned back home. And so they are laboring in these areas, preaching the gospel in areas where the gospel has never been preached before. You think about the challenge that must have presented to these men. But nevertheless, he goes into the synagogue, you'll notice, at the end of verse 14. And there is the reading of the word of God. And notice at the end of the verse, it says, "Ye men and brethren, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, say on." I like that. If you got something to say, tell it, is the idea. Speak up. Say on. And you know, the Christian is the only people on the face of the earth that really have a message from God. There's nobody else that has a message from God. And so when we have the opportunity to speak, say on. That's what we can do. Use the word of God and speak up for God in the midst of difficult circumstances. We're living in an age today where there is a tremendous amount of darkness with which we come in contact. We don't realize until you really start exploring and really start interacting with people regarding the truth of the Word of God, you don't realize what a dearth of understanding that there is as far as knowledge of God is concerned. And so here they are in this place, and they're in this synagogue, and these men have never heard the gospel before, perhaps, for there's no indication that they had. And so Paul now is given the opportunity to speak up, and so he does. You notice in verse 17, he goes back and he recaptures the history of the nation of Israel. And it's interesting how he goes into those circumstances and takes the history of the nation and brings it along, and then he brings the Lord Jesus Christ right into the circumstances and ties him in with the history of the nation of Israel. And this is it's proper. It's a proper way of addressing the person of Christ and his relationship to the nation of Israel. And so he is, first of all, though, he talks about God's choice of the nation of Israel. He chose a nation. He looked at, and we're simply told in our passage here that he chose them. We're told that God would talk to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and he says, "I didn't choose you because you were great in number," or something to that extent. So they were not this great, momentous or monumental nation, if that's a proper way to describe nations. They were not this great powerful nation. When God called the nation unto himself, they were slaves in Egypt. And so consequently, it is by God's grace he chose a nation. They didn't make the choice, but he was the one who chose them. He chose our fathers, he is saying here in verse 17. The God of his people of Israel chose our fathers. And then he says he exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And then, and with a high hand, brought them out of it. So here's God going and choosing, declaring ownership of a people. And then they themselves, and he, by his mighty hand, he brings them out. It would have been absolutely impossible for them to have delivered themselves from this hostility or from this slavery or place of bondage. And so here it is, and here it is, here is God's working in the lives of these individuals. And so when God looks at man or looks at us, when God looked at you or me, he himself looked at us, and he set his affections upon us, and he drew us unto himself, and he exalted us in our salvation, and he has given us position in his family. We've been made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's something you can't do for yourself. It is the work of God working in the soul of a poor sinner and drawing that individual to himself and bringing him and delivering him from the power of darkness and translating him into the kingdom of his dear son. So it is a choice. God made the choice in regards to this nation. And not only this, but we see God sustaining the nation. You notice in verse 18, and about the time of 40 years, he suffered their manners in the wilderness. And you notice something of the patience of God. Okay, the patience of God. He suffered their manners in the wilderness. And if you go back and read the history of the nation of Israel when they were in the wilderness, they had very poor manners as far as their attitude toward God was concerned. They didn't think too highly of God from time to time. You remember, as soon as they were brought out of the land of Egypt, and it is not long until they are complaining and wishing that they were back in Egypt. And you remember as well that when Moses was up on the mountain getting the word of God from God himself, before he gets down off the mountain, the children of Israel are down there with Aaron, already made a golden calf, and they're naked, dancing around that golden calf, practicing idolatry already. And so you see, as far as their manners toward God was concerned, it was a very pathetic thing, but yet you'll see the sustaining power of God. He tells us, he suffered their manners in the wilderness. In verse 19, when he had destroyed the seven nations of the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. So he brought them into the land after their wandering around in that wilderness for 40 years. What a horrible, unmannerable way for people to live in the presence of God. But you know, men are no better than that today. Men are still... have a blatant attitude toward God, and we are as a nation today saying, in essence, we will not have God to rule and to reign over us. Well, I was watching a news program this afternoon, and there's a recap of our Congress up there they are interviewing this man for this judgeship, this federal judgeship. And here's this poor fellow who says, well, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus Christ. And I believe in his teachings and I believe in the way that he would have us to live. But this is on record, you see. And now these Congress people, men and women, are coming up there and they're bringing these quotations to him and they're bringing it. Now, you say this and yes, well, and you say, and don't you think that your religion is going to affect the way that you act on the bench? You know, that's a very apt time, but he won't do it. He's a very respectable individual, and when you're before Congress, you better be very respectable. And I think that's a very apt opportunity to say, well, isn't your religion affecting what you're saying right now? Or lack thereof? What you believe is affecting what you're saying. What you believe is affecting the question you're asking me. But as I say, he's a gentleman. And this is the way it is. And so, here, you see, man's manners before God. Congress is saying, in essence, right now, we don't want God in this country. We don't want God. And we don't want you out here talking about God. And we don't want God setting a standard for our behavior in this world. Well, who do you want? Who do you want? Well, we want to make the decision. We are smarter than God, is in essence what they're saying. Now, how long do you suppose the Lord is going to suffer the manners of this country? When he suffered the manna of this country, of Israel, for 40 years in the wilderness. And I think we're running pretty close to 40 years, if not, I haven't already run over it. So I'm not sure. I'm not predicting anything at all, except I wonder at the grace of God. And so here we have, he's suffering the manners, and he's destroying the nations that are in the land. He's dividing the land to them. Here God is establishing a nation unto himself here on this earth. And these are the people who were brought into this blessed position. Furthermore, he gave them government. You notice in verse 20, he says, and after this, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel. So here are these judges, and if you go back and read the book of Judges, that's a pitiful book. You read it and almost weep when you read there. And it tells us that God would raise up a judge, and the Lord is with the judge, and the judge would die, and the people would return into idolatry. He would put them into captivity, or he would give them a form of oppression, and they would cry unto the Lord. The Lord would send a deliverer, and as long as the deliverer was alive, they would honor the Lord. When he died, they went right back. It was a cycle over and over and over again. And you say, well, he gave them judges for 450 years. The grace of God. And then it says, and after that, they desired a king. So he gave them judges. He gave them kings. And whenever the king was being asked for by the nation, Samuel, you remember, was talking to God about it. And God would say to him, they have not rejected you, they've rejected me. So God is not king. God is not king. When Mr. Ashcroft was being interviewed for the role of the office of the Attorney General, I was sitting and listening to part of that interview one day, and he had received an honorary degree from Bob Jones University. And he had made a speech down there. Well, one of the congresspeople had gotten part of the speech. Now, what he said in Bob Jones University, I don't think should have that much business in a situation like that. I think that a man has a right to give expression to his faith in God. I have a right to stand here and say something to you about my faith in God, and I don't think that it is Congress's business necessarily. But I guess if I ever get elected to be, have a governmental appointment in Washington, they might want a copy of this tape tonight. But anyway, there's not much danger. You don't have to keep it. But anyway, one of the statements that he made was that he only acknowledges one king, and that is Jesus Christ. And that congressman looked at him, and he said, you got the degree from that institution, and you made that statement? He said, yeah. He says, my advice to you is you take that piece of paper, put it in an envelope, and send it back to them. You see, we don't want God. That's the problem in our world. Is it any wonder to you that there is so much unrest in our society? The Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Well, we don't want the rest which Christ can give. We want the rest which big bombs can give, and we find out that they don't bring that. And so there is a rejection. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, God would say. And so they're given Saul, the man who stands head and shoulders above all. And of course, he was a man who was not worthy of the honor. But then they were given David, a man that was called by God, a man after mine own heart. And then you look down in verse 23, what he says, and of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. I think it is significant, and you know it too, that God never promised one who would be of the seed of Saul that would sit upon the throne. He was to be of the seed of David. Saul was never called a man after mine own heart by God. David was called this. And it's no wonder today that when you go to Israel, there is not the star of Saul, the first king, as a national symbol, for example, on the flag. It's the star of David. And the name Star of David, and David has great significance in the name, in so many different, even in the commercial areas over there in Israel, in various places. And so it is through David, and he says that it is of the seed of David, of this man's seed, hath he raised, according to his promise, he has raised up a Savior, and the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Christianity is a very exclusive religion, if you will. But aren't all? Every religion on the face of the earth is an exclusive religion. You either, if you're going to be a part of it, you have to believe what they believe. And when you come to the gospel of the grace of God, and when we come to Christianity that is found in the New Testament, it is centered in the person of Christ. He is our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ Jesus. He is the one. He's raised up a Savior, and this Savior is Jesus Christ. Salvation is in him. Salvation is through him. And without him, man cannot be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's him. No one else. No other Savior. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he was seen. The Lord Jesus Christ, the very central theme of your Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very heart of every gospel message, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very essence of salvation. Without him, there is no salvation. And through him, your Bible says, ye are complete in him. So there is this one who has come. David's son has come. He has come not just as a ruler, but he has come as a Savior. And then this salvation is offered to men and women. You see down in verse 25, it says, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I'm not he. But behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. John was not the Savior. None of the disciples were the Savior. And so it is Christ, and men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is this word of salvation sent. So God has sent a Savior into the world, and he is offering this salvation to men and women. You that, in the language of the text, you that feareth God, you, to you this word of salvation has been given. And so God is sending men and women, or God has sent a Savior into this world for men and women. The provision is salvation to those of the stock of Abraham who believe God. Salvation is being offered to men and women in the world in which we live. In verse 27, it says, salvation is rejected. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. So here, there were men who were reading the Word of God, and they were seeing what God's Word had said was going to happen to Messiah. Paul is saying that those individuals who read those things, they went out and did the very things that they were reading about, which was contrary to God's mind, if you will. Now, that's hard to say. What I mean by that is simply this, that when those individuals who were rejecting the gospel and rejecting the person of the Son of God, when those men who were there who were declaring that he should be crucified, they were sinning. They were in rebellion against God. They were rejecting the Son of God. But you say, but the text says they fulfilled the Word of God. Yes, they did. But they were, even so, they themselves, when the man stood up and when Pilate would say to them, whom or what shall we do of Jesus who is called the Christ? And they cried, let him be crucified. That was the sinful men who were crying out for the blood of the Savior. And so, and even so, they were fulfilling the Word of God. God in his wisdom and God in his matchless grace can overcome the foolishness of men in the midst of the very best plans which men could try to contrive. Yet God overrules in our foolishness, and he brings his purposes to pass. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So they knew him not. They didn't know the voices of the prophets. Yet they fulfilled the words which the prophets had spoken. And though, verse 28, though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. So everything that was, every scripture that was to be fulfilled by Christ in his lifetime here on the earth, every scripture was fulfilled. He was placed into the tomb. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling every facet of that which had been bestowed upon him. Before he would go to that cross, he could say to the Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And he fulfilled all of those things. And there's been time after time, you read there in the last day or so of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets or by the, in the old, one of old. And so, salvation was rejected on the part of those individuals, but yet there is grace abounding in the midst of it. You notice in verse 30, God raised him from the dead. God's purposes were not thwarted. They were not defeated when they took the Lord Jesus Christ and nailed him to the cross. His purposes were not set aside or anything of this nature. God was keenly aware of that which was going to take place. And God was not taken by surprise by anything that happened to his son. During that time of condemnation, whenever he was before Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas, and whenever the soldiers had him and all the maltreatment that they gave to him, and whatever was taking place, God was not taken by surprise by any of those things. And God's purposes were being fulfilled. And when he is hanging on that cross in those 3 hours of darkness, God himself
pours his wrath out upon his holy soul. And he bore in his own body our sins on the tree. And then there is grace abounding, verse 30. God raised him from the dead. He was not left in the grave. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He was raised from the dead. Not only was he raised from the dead, but he was seen, we're told that. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses unto the people. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that he was seen of, and he names a list of individuals, and then he says he was seen of more than 500 brethren at once, the majority of whom are alive even today. So there were over 500 witnesses who actually had visual accounts of the resurrection and verification of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw him in his resurrected form. And so it is a substantiated truth that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. I like that. You know, the Christian faith is based upon objective truth, not subjectivity. Your faith, your salvation, is not based upon your feelings. It is not based upon your feelings. You get up in the morning and you don't say, well, do I feel saved today? Well, I hope you don't. Or suppose you get up and you don't feel it. I don't know. I remember in my spiritual experiences, I went through a period of time where my knowledge of salvation, my understanding of salvation was based upon my feelings, subjectivity. And I had a lot of days that I didn't feel saved. And I didn't know what had happened. But there came a time in my life whenever I got away from subjectivity and I saw what the Word of God had to say about salvation, how that you are saved. And I had the Word of God for my assurance. And the Word of God is not subjectivity, it is objectivity. And here the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was something men saw him. It was provable because there were eyewitnesses of the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now there's a great religion that's all over this United States, and the people will tell you that the reason that they know that they are true is because of a burning in the heart. You may know who they are. They have this burning in the heart. Well, I've had burnings in the heart, and it had nothing to do with my religious experience. And sometimes you take Tums for it, and sometimes you take other things, and it'll go away. That's subjectivity. And I wouldn't give a plug nickel, as we say, for a faith that is based upon subjectivity, where it is based upon your feelings. God's gospel is a gospel where there are proofs. And you go back to the opening chapter of the book of the Acts. He presented by many infallible proofs. That's what we have. God has proved that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When he was here upon the earth, he was examined by everybody that came into his presence, it seems. He was examined from the lowest individual in society all the way up to Herod, who was the king, and Pilate, and the Caiaphas, the high priest, and these fellows. He was examined by these individuals, and they tried to find fault in him, and they couldn't find it. Pilate had to confess, I find no fault in him. And so when you have these kind, and so not only this, but the disciples, the apostles, as they went forth with the proofs or the signs of apostleship in them. There were miracles that were being performed in Acts chapter 2 about the Lord Jesus. He was God, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders, as you yourselves also know. You see, the gospel of the grace of God is a truth that is being has been substantiated. That God is who He was, or who He said He was. The Lord Jesus Christ was who He declared Himself to be. And the disciples who went forth, they are representatives of this man. A man that they could find no fault in at any stage of his person or any age of his life here upon the earth. A man at the age of 12, a boy at the age of 12, must I not be about my Father's business? So the promise here is, God has been raised from the dead, He's been seen. In verse 32, He declared unto you the glad tidings, how that the promises which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled them in His Son. Isn't that marvelous? He's fulfilled them unto their children, and that He's raised up Jesus again. Because it is written, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So, and then in addition to that, there is this promise as well in verse 34. This is promise unto David is conferred upon Christ. I will give unto thee the sure mercies of David. So here is this greater Son of David. These promises that have been made are going to be realized by this greater Son of David. And so he quotes again that thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And he says, now David, of course, he died and he saw corruption. That's in verse 36. But verse 37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And so, not so with Christ. And so now he says, salvation is offered again. Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. This man. We see Jesus. This man. This man who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses or any other law or any other code of conduct or any other religious belief. Justification is found through Christ Jesus. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your portion this evening? If not, why not make it yours today? Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, move upon our hearts that we may deeply appreciate the person of Thy Son and the work which He has so fittingly wrought in our behalf through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
And I said, Mother, this is very important to me because I know I've offended you. And I haven't loved you the way I should. I haven't spoken to you always the way I should. And I'm so sorry. Please, this is so important to me. Would you forgive me? And after another long pause, she finally said, of course, I'll forgive you. That was it. I mean, there were no trumpets. She didn't hug me and kiss me. But I want you to know at that very moment, a wall came down. A wall came crashing down. But it wasn't the wall that I hoped would come down. Because you see, in the back of my mind, as I went there, with the right heart, I thought, I always wanted nothing but a mommy. As a little girl, all I wanted was a mommy. And I wanted a mommy so badly that I had an imaginary mommy who would read to me and tuck me in at night, kiss me. And I thought, I'm going to obey God, and He's going to give me my mother. Finally, it's going to happen. That isn't the wall that came down. The wall that came down that day was the wall between my mother and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. But they are far more glorious than anything we could ask or think. The most important thing that could ever happen happened that day. Because she began looking for God. And 2 weeks later, she knelt down in the bedroom where I had been molested all those years. And she told God she knew she was a sinner and that Christ had died on the cross for her. And she received Him as her Lord and Savior. And a few months later, God took her home. Took her home. And you know what? She isn't drinking anymore. And she loves me with a perfect love. And much more important than that, she is worshiping God Almighty. For all of eternity, she'll be there, healed and whole and holy. Why? Because of me? No. Because of the Word of God. The Word of God. His terms. Right there. Well, when she died, as I told you before, I was in a snit. I mean, I was not happy. Because I had done what God asked me to do, and He still didn't give me my mother. And then He took her away for all of eternity. I mean, that was it. You know, she wasn't coming back. And I was not a happy camper. But I was busy raising 4 children, and I sure needed God's strength. And it wasn't very long before I realized it's just not wise to be in the snit with God. I mean, you can't get anywhere that way, you know? And so once again, I got on my face. And I said, Lord, you know what? You've been my father for 10 years now. You can be my mother too. I mean, I just give you my desire for a mother. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of carrying it around. It's a burden. So I'm giving it to you. Just burn it up on your altar. And do with me anything that pleases you. I'm yours. My children are yours. Have your way. Well, I got up from that in my busy little life, and I really didn't think about it much anymore. I forgot about that sacrifice. But God never forgets our sacrifices. Never. And yes, He consumes them. And yes, there's nothing left but ashes. But then He says, I will give you a crown of beauty for those ashes. I'll give you a garment of praise and the oil of gladness.